The following message, The Search for Significance, was based on Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 2, verse 11. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, March 26, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jeff Riddle of Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Louisa, Virginia.
As we come together again today around the Word, I want to invite you, if you have a copy of the Scriptures, to turn once more to the book of Ecclesiastes. And we're going to be looking today, or this evening, at the end of chapter 1 and on into chapter 2. I just read three verses this morning to sort of give us an introduction to the book. And we're going to look at a more extended portion of Ecclesiastes as we continue this series of meditations on this book. And so let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, and I'm going to read on through to chapter 2 and verse 11. So once more, we've had an opportunity already to hear a wonderful portion of God's Word from Ephesians, and we'll continue to meditate upon God's Word as we listen to the writing here of Solomon, the preacher, Koheleth, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, wherein the inspired author writes, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I communed with mine own heart, saying, Lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. I said in mine heart, Go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, It is mad, and of mirth, What doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. And there was no profit under the sun. May God bless again this evening the reading and the hearing of His Word in the midst of His gathered people. And let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we remember that Christ himself prayed for the disciples, and he said, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." And we would ask for that same blessing upon your people tonight. Sanctify us by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us minds to comprehend, give us hearts that are open to receiving your word and your truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So we're continuing again this evening this examination, these reflections on the book of Ecclesiastes. And we noted that this is a portion of the scriptures, part of the inspired word of God. And within this portion that we're looking at tonight, once more we see Solomon, the inspired author, is describing his experiences. We might well call the book of Ecclesiastes something like the memoir of Solomon, and he's reflecting upon his experiences. And in, I think in particular here, he's describing how he had sought out meaning and significance in his life. And I think this is so typical of the experience of many of us. There have been times when we have attempted to seek out the meaning, the significance, the purpose of our own lives. And Solomon is laying this out again, as we said this morning, not so much sometimes to be prescriptive. He's not saying this is what you should do, but it's a memoir. It's descriptive. This is what I did. These are the things that I pursued. And here are some of the blind alleys. Here are some of the open vistas. And so we're learning from listening to the experience of one man. If we look at this passage tonight, I think we can divide it into two parts. In the first part, we look at verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1. I think here Solomon describes the grief and the sorrow that he experienced in his life in his search for wisdom, for chokmah, for godly living, for living a life that honors God and is a blessing to man. And then secondly, the second head or the second part in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, Solomon describes the many avenues that he pursued in his search for meaning. And so let's look at these two parts of the passage together. First of all, we could call this the introduction. Solomon describes the grief and sorrow that he experienced in his life in his search for wisdom. And once more, we noted this morning in verse 12, it starts off with that I in the first person. I, the preacher, I, Koheleth, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And he describes here now autobiographically once again the sort of privileged position that he had in his royal station. He was a king. He was the son of David. He was at the height of his power. And he is describing his location, situation at that point in his life. And he goes on in verse 13 to describe how he gave his heart to seeking after chokmah or wisdom. And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. Solomon was a gifted man. As I've read through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we read in places like 1 Kings about all the pursuits that he had, all the interests he had, he was something like a Da Vinci, or maybe like a Thomas Jefferson, who lives not far from where I live in Virginia. A man who had an interest in science and in technology and in biology and animal husbandry and in planting things. He was interested in farming and growing things. And he was also interested in philosophy. He was interested in theology, in psychology. And so he attempted to understand all that there was in life. He wanted to seek wisdom. He wanted to seek knowledge. And he says here in verse 13 that he tried to understand everything that was under heaven. But the end result of it was, he says at the end of verse 13, this sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. Solomon had asked the Lord for a heart of wisdom. He had been granted that. Again, we noted from 1 Kings 4, the description of Solomon in verse 29 of 1 Kings 4, that God gave to him wisdom and understanding, exceeding much, largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. It said of him in 1 Kings 4:34, and there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. But in the end, Solomon reports that all his seeking after knowledge had not given him in the end fulfillment, but instead it had resulted in his life in what he describes, and I love the King James Version language, it had resulted in the experience of sore travail. It brought him only, I think, a heightened awareness not only of the faults and the failures and the sins of others, which is sometimes too easy for us to find out. It's easy for us to find out the faults and failures and sins of others. But I think more discouragingly, it opened up to him his own faults and failures and his own sin. And I think it undoubtedly brought into his greater awareness a heightened sense of the holiness and greatness of God that had laid him as a man in the dust. So Solomon, although he had sought wisdom and asked God for wisdom, was perhaps like a man locked up in a cave who wants to be free, says he wants to be free, but once he is released and stumbles out of his prison, the light so hurts his eyes that he has to cover them and stumble around with his hands out in front of him. He is bewildered. He does not know where he is going. He experiences sore travail. Undoubtedly, Solomon's experience also brought him to an understanding of the flimsiness of all the things that the world holds that he once had held to be so valuable. And so he comes to repeat in verse 14 the same bleak conclusion that we looked at this morning in verse 2 when he said, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He repeats that once more in verse 14 where he says, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity. Remember that word, habel, lightness, flimsiness, airiness, and vexation of spirit. In verse 15 of Ecclesiastes 1, we then have a remarkable, inspired assessment of man in his unregenerate state as declared by Solomon, wherein he says this, verse 15, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. What Solomon stumbled upon in his search for wisdom is simply his understanding of man in his fallen state. That man in his unregenerate state, in his fallen state, has something within him which is crooked, which cannot be made straight. And that is the biblical view of man in a Genesis 3 world. And the Christian view, the biblical view, is an unsparingly realistic view of human beings. That there is, again, something crooked in man that cannot be made straight. There's something in unregenerate man that is warped. It cannot be straightened out through his own efforts or through the efforts of others. And this becomes a theme that is rested upon by Solomon several places throughout the rest of the book. If you were to look forward in chapter 7 and verse 20, you see it there. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Or look at the very last verse of Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, wherein Solomon writes, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. There's something very evangelical here about the book of Ecclesiastes. We can almost lay it alongside of Paul's writings. We can lay it alongside of Romans. It's a description of what we call, of course, total depravity or radical depravity, that sin has had a corrosive impact in totality upon man. There is something crooked in man that cannot be straightened out. And this is a reality that our unsaved progressive neighbors so often like to ignore. We have this realistic view. We have this understanding of who we are as human beings in a fallen world. And our progressive friends and neighbors, our unregenerate progressive friends and neighbors, again, just don't understand that. They think, well, you know, we're basically good. All we need is just a better environment. We just need better nurture. We just need better culture, and everything will naturally improve. But the biblical view has, again, this realistic view. There is something crooked in man that cannot be straightened out. I remember a few years ago in the city of Charlottesville, near where I live. It's a very, like a lot of university towns, a very progressive town. I sometimes call it the People's Republic of Charlottesville. And the city council decided they would come up with this great plan. They were going to have free bikes. And they got these used bikes, and they fixed them up, and they painted them yellow. And they set up these bike racks throughout town. And they said, it's going to be great. You can just pick up a bike from one place, and you can ride it to another place in town. And you just leave it there, and you can come back later if you want to go someplace else and get another bike and go somewhere else. So they had this very idealistic view. People are basically good. We can share these bikes. People will use these, and it will be a wonderful utopia. Well, they put the bikes out there, and about 24 to 48 hours after the bikes were put in place, every single one of them was gone. They were stolen. They were thrown into rivers. They were thrown into dumpsters. They had this idealistic view of the essential goodness of human beings. They didn't understand this fundamental insight that Solomon came to. There is something in man which is crooked, which cannot, by his effort or the effort of others, be made straight. He also, at the second half of verse 15, also talks about sort of the depth of this. That which is wanting in man cannot be numbered. It's sort of another image for this. What is wanting in man is as numerous as the sand on the seashore, as numerous as the stars in the sky. We think of that usually as a positive metaphor, as in the prophesied descendants, spiritual descendants of Abraham, more numerous than the sand on the seashore and so forth. But here it's placed in a negative way. What is wanting in man cannot be numbered. It can't ever be accurately diagnosed. It can't ever be accurately described. It can't ever really accurately be comprehended. And so this is the reality that Solomon was coming to. And he reflects in verse 16 on his own internal communion as he meditated on these experiences in his own internal counsels. And so in verse 16, he says, I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experiences of wisdom and knowledge. He goes on in verse 17, to reflect some of his findings about the condition of man. We could say that Solomon's a great anthropologist, a great student of humanity and human nature. And I think he came especially to know man's capacities, to understand wisdom, to understand something about what it means to live for God's glory and to be a blessing to his fellow man, but also, again, this crookedness, state that he describes here as madness and folly within man. Look at verse 17. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit. Throughout Ecclesiastes, Solomon uses this term, madness, to describe human beings in their sort of sinful and rebellious state. Man can live with the sanity of wisdom, godly wisdom, or man can live with the insanity, the irrationality of folly, of rejecting the things of God. The Australian Presbyterian pastor I cited this morning, who's written on Ecclesiastes, Peter Barnes, said of this image of madness in men's hearts within Ecclesiastes, he says, we seem to have something as human beings in common with the angels and something in common with the cockroach. So here we are with eternity and madness in our hearts. There's something about us. We're made in the image of God. There's something that's great about men that distinguish us from the rest of creation, but there's something in us like a cockroach. There's something crooked in the heart of the unregenerate man. And he declares this again to be vanity and vexation. And then the final verse in this opening part, it's a beautiful piece of Hebrew poetry, and you may know that in Hebrew poetry, there wasn't rhyming. It was not an inflected language, and poetry is done through parallelism. And often you'll find in Hebrew poetry, in the Psalms and the Proverbs, that the inspired author will say something, and then he'll say the same thing using different words. And it's sometimes called synonymous parallelism. And he does this in the beautiful piece of poetry in verse 18, wherein he says, "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow." See, that's a repetition of the same sentiment twice over. But just reflect on that statement for a moment. For in much wisdom is much grief. Now, that's kind of runs counter to what we might think from it. I thought, you know, learn about God and love God and you'll have your best life now and you'll be at peace and everything will be happy and joyful. That's the health, wealth, prosperity. But Solomon says something different. He says, in much wisdom is much grief. And I think he's pointing to an important spiritual truth. And I don't know if you've experienced this in your spiritual life, but it's this. If you have an awakened conscience and you have the stirrings of spiritual life in you, it will very often initially bring you special misery and grief that you have not known before. Part of the awareness that your conscience is awake and that there's a stirring of spiritual life in you is that when you begin to understand the things of God, it brings special misery and grief to you. There's a sense in which, spiritually speaking, ignorance is, at least temporarily, bliss. Before a man is converted, before he shows signs of spiritual life, he doesn't understand or care about God's holiness. He doesn't understand or care about God's law and his words and his precepts and his commands. So he's not bothered. His conscience isn't bothered. It's the person who begins to come to spiritual life, who begins to understand the magnitude of God, the greatness of God, the holiness of God. It's that man whose conscience begins to be pricked and bothered with his own sin and with the sin of others, with the state of the world. So Solomon is on target, isn't he? For in much wisdom is much grief. And again, he's telling, this is his memoir. This is his experience. Now, let's turn to the second half. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Wherein Solomon describes the many avenues that he pursued in his search for meaning and significance. And I'm wondering if some of us might, again, identify with some of this ourselves, some of the avenues that we have sought out, particularly before we came to Christ, but even after someone comes to Christ. We're as Luther said, we're justified and yet still sinners. And sometimes, even though we're saved, we can get hooked into following some of these wrong avenues. I think Solomon mentions at least seven avenues that he pursued to soothe his aching conscience, to make by his own efforts, pulling himself up by his own bootstraps, to make his life appear meaningful or worthwhile. And again, he provides these seven avenues, and it's an interesting catalog, again, with which many through the ages have been able to relate. First of all, he says that he sought relief in mirth or in the pursuit of pleasure. Look at the first half of verse 1. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. Now, we might read this in sort of a highbrow way. There was a popular philosophical school that would develop later on in Greece, the Epicureans, and they said that the purpose or the end or the goal or the telos of human life is to experience pleasure. And sometimes that viewpoint is sort of, I think, wrongly put forward as the Epicureans were saying, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, or eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But really, on a more highbrow level, many of them were talking about the purpose of life is the seeking of pleasure, which could include the pleasures of the mind, the pleasures of rational thought. Maybe that's what he was talking about. He sought pleasure in attempting to be an educated person, to have the pleasures of intellectual stimulation. Maybe, on the other hand, it's a lot more lowbrow than that. Maybe he said, I tried to dull my sense of the meaninglessness of life by going to comedy clubs, or by trying to laugh at every body joke. Or I tried to be a good time Charlie, or a class clown, or a cut up. Have you ever known one of those kind of persons that you can never really get serious with them? They're always mirthing, and my wife has this phrase, over mirthing. It's just too much. It's good to laugh. There's a time for laughter and those type of experiences, but I'm worried about the person who can never be sober and serious. And Solomon says, I sought out first relief from the meaninglessness of not life, the vanity of life, through mirth and through pleasure. But his conclusion, as he will write about it in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 14:13, is this: even in laughter the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. Second of the seven avenues, he says that he attempted to find relief in drink, in seeking out the stimulants of alcohol, alcoholic drink. We might apply this also to those who seek to find relief in drugs. And so he goes on to say, after he dismisses again in verse 2, I said, of laughter it is mad, and of mirth what doeth it? And then going on to verse 3, we have the second of these avenues. I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom and to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. On one hand, the Bible says that wine was given to make glad the heart of man. So says Psalm 104 and verse 15. On the other hand, the scriptures warn against the sin of drunkenness. And so in Proverbs 20, verse 1, it says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And probably the greatest description that warns against the dangers of drunkenness is found in Proverbs chapter 23. It's an extended passage. It's one that sounds like something that should be read as a testimony in an AA meeting. Proverbs 23, beginning in verse 29, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. He's like somebody on a ship going back and forth with a queasy stomach. And then he says of this drunkard, as he voices him in Proverbs 23, verse 35, he says, they have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it. That is another drink yet again. So Solomon says, I sought meaning, significance in mirth, in pleasure. I sought it in sedative, I sought it in drink. And then he goes on, look at verses 4 through 6. He says, I sought satisfaction in the avenue of building up great works in my life. Look at verse 4, it starts off, I made me great works. And he goes on to describe these. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. Solomon, according to this description, was something like the Donald Trump of his day. He was a builder and a real estate developer, and he attempted to make a name for himself through all the things that he accomplished. Fourth, he says, looking at verse 7, he sought satisfaction in having many servants and in having many maidens. He says in the first half of verse 7, I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also, he says, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me, the rest of verse 7. But dwelling in the opening part of that in verse 7, I got me servants and maidens. Many men get their esteem from knowing the number of men and women who must work for them and answer to them. This makes them feel important and valuable. They like to be depended upon. And Solomon thought that he would make himself significant. He would make his life significant in this way by having lots of persons who answered to him. Fifth, as I've already read, the end of verse 7, he sought satisfaction in the abundance of his possessions here, described in the accumulation of stock, the old style stock, having cattle, both great and small. In fact, he had more in his herds than all in Jerusalem who had come before him. And in some sense, this is a representation of materialism. Of course, it's not wrong to have some cattle. It's not wrong to have possessions. It's not wrong to have a home. It's not wrong to have furnishings. It's not wrong to have an automobile or whatever. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, has forever in the moral law of God protected the sanctity of men having possessions. It's not wrong to have things. The problem is when men, of course, are possessed by their possessions. And when they try to make their meaning and significance in life by the accumulation of these things. The sixth avenue that he describes in his search for significance is there in verse 8, also related to materialism. He says, I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. And then the last one of all, the second half of verse 8, he sought significance in soothing musical entertainment. And so he says, I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. Some men attempt to find their significance in life through entertainment. They can't wait for the newest release from the band that they love. They can't wait for the newest release of the movie they can't wait to see or the theater show. And Solomon, in his world, did essentially that same thing. He sought to find significance in entertainment. Go walk down the grocery aisle and see the magazines devoted to celebrities, or every time you open up your internet browser, notice all the news that is focused upon entertainment. Well, it's one way that people who are not regenerate seek significance in their lives, through knowing about entertainment, knowing about men singers and women singers or actors. It's a search for significance. Finally, Solomon notes his seeming success in all these achievements. He was someone who sought out all these things and essentially was able to attain them. And so look at verses 9 and 10. So, he says, I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. He grabbed for the brass ring, and he got it. He plucked it up. But was this really a success? Look, if you will, at the final assessment that he eventually comes to then in verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I labored to do. And behold, what does he say? I found it very fulfilling. No, he says, all was vanity, able, lightness, airiness, insignificant, flimsy. All was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Martin Luther said, the empire of the whole world is but a crust thrown to a dog. I found the attainment of these things to be nothing, less than nothing, vanity and vexation of spirit. Well, we've looked through this passage and we've looked at the the spiritual waking that Solomon was undergoing, and he found that much wisdom is a grief. We looked at these false avenues that he explored, and now the time comes for us to evaluate ourselves, to look at this ourselves. And here's some of the questions we might ask ourselves. One question we might ask ourselves is my conscience awake? Am I alive? Am I spiritually alive? Is the Lord working in me? And some of you, maybe if you're first coming to know of Christ and the gospel, it may be that you're beginning to feel that grief as you begin to understand the vanity of this world. And you begin to understand the greatness of God and the holiness of God. And you begin to understand who you are as someone who is a sinner, who has fallen short of God's glory. Is your conscience awake? Are you coming to life in Christ? And then all of us can read and examine Solomon's experience, and we can ask, does any of this resonate with my own heart and my own life? Have I sought out false ways and blind alleys to make my life meaningful? Have I sought it out in mirth or over mirth, or in sedative, or in building great things, or in having many employees, or have I sought it in amassing of material possessions? Have I sought out false ways in which I thought by my own power to make my life significant? This morning, after reflecting on the passage Ecclesiastes 1:1-3, we turn to a teaching of Jesus in Matthew 7. And I want to do the same thing this evening. I want to lay aside of Ecclesiastes a teaching of Christ. And it's the teaching that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 12, sometimes called the parable of the barn builder. You probably know it well. And Jesus taught, this is Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat and drink and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. Charles Bridges, the great 19th century commentator, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, on the passage we've looked at tonight, he wrote this. He says, is not then the lowest condition in godliness far happier and far safer than the highest ground of earthly prosperity? Godliness in a low condition is safer than the highest ground of earthly prosperity. Do we really believe that? I said this morning that as Christians, we are given this great situation that worldlings really can't understand. We're about what really matters in life. What's really meaningful in life. And the answer we come to is that the only way our lives are made meaningful is if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who lived a sinless life, the only one through whom those of us who have something crooked in us can have that made right, is by knowing Christ. Jesus said in John 10:10, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Amen. Let me invite you to join with me in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for the testimony of the saints of old. When we read the experience of David and how he sinned in lusting after Bathsheba and even arranging the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite. And then when we read his great Psalm 51 of repentance, we learn about the heart of a great saint. And Father, when we read the words of David's son, Solomon, when we read this memoir, this testimony of his experience, oh God, we are reminded that that man is made upright, but then he, because of sin, he creates many inventions, and we create many false avenues, and we go down many blind alleys. Oh God, we pray for the saints, first of all, that you would continue to do that work of progressive sanctification, that you would be taking us from one state of grace to another, that you would be steadily growing in us more Christ-likeness, that you would be pushing out the old man and renewing us in the inner man, and that you would help us to persevere and be faithful in Christ till that time when we are absent from the body and present with the Lord, until ultimately the time of Christ's coming and the final resurrection, when we enter into that last state, that last stage of our race as Christians, and we enter into glorification. So help us to persevere. For those who are outside of the faith, for those who are listening in tonight, oh Father, I pray that you would open up a window for these into their own hearts and lives. And Father, we know that with, as Solomon said, wisdom also usually comes grief. There has to be misery first before we understand the all-surpassing joy of knowing Christ. Just as Jonah had to go down into the belly of that great fish, just as Saul on the road to Damascus had first to be blinded and led by the hand, so, Father, sometimes you have to wound us in our pride, and you have to lay us low in the dirt. You have to make us miserable before we can understand the all-surpassing joy of knowing Christ. And if you need to do that work in our hearts to bring us to where you would have us to be, oh God, do it and make us be submitted to it. Open our spiritual eyes. Open our deaf ears. Unstop deaf ears, oh God. And awaken, Father, those who are spiritually dead and bring them to life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.